This is not something that we normally associate with those who are maturing in years. Physically and also in our ways, we can kind of get set in them. And yet, to be a Christian who is mature in Christ is to be one who is flexible. That's what this part of the Bible is showing us, that a mark of the mature Christian is one who is flexible. And therefore, to grow in maturity is to grow in our willingness and ability to flex. And as I speak of flexing tonight, I'm not talking about that thing that some of you do in a mirror when no one's watching, all right? Or maybe they are. We're talking about being nimble, being agile, moving, flexing. That's what is on view here in those verses that Steph just read for us. Verse 19 to 23, it's pretty clear the big thing that's going on. Paul, did you catch it, speaks of winning people five times. And then he sums it up a sixth time saying he wants to save people. Paul is speaking of his flexibility to make disciples. So why does he need to flex to do this? That's what I want to consider with you tonight. And I want to take you through it in three reasons for why Paul flexes to win people that connects to the deepest things of who we are and what we have in Christ. So let's do that. How about I pray though before we go any further? Well, Father, we thank you for gathering us tonight, and we thank you that for so many of us, you have brought the gospel to our ears and you've given us minds that are transformed by it and hearts softened to it, lives that have been transformed by it. And so we ask, please, that you might do that work even deeper among us tonight, maybe for the first time, for those who have not put their trust in Christ, that you might do this, please, for our good, but for the good of many more, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, the first thing that this text tells us about why Paul needs to flex is connected to his identity and to ours. Verse 19 there, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now, what does he mean, he's free? Well, in context, he's just been talking about not receiving financial support from the Corinthian church. And so he's free from any financial ties that they might kind of have over him, as though they were his patron. Something weird can happen with money in relationships when it exchanges hands for services rendered. Maybe you know that experience if you've worked in a family business. Paul stays clear of that weirdness by not receiving finances from them. So he's free from financial ties. But he's free from more than just that. Here's what he's free from. He's free from the cultural identity that used to define him. He's free from the cultural identity that used to define him. Paul needs to flex to win people because he's not like the people that he's trying to win. See, before the time of Jesus, the Bible, which covers a lot of history, has two basic categories for all of humanity. You have Jew and Gentile. Jew, the people of Israel, were the people under God's law, who had God's law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. And then you had everyone else who didn't have that. No matter their ethnicity, you had Jew and Gentiles. But something profound happens in the coming of Jesus, in his death and resurrection. A new category of people is created. You see that here, because Paul says he has to become like the Jew and like the Gentile to win them. The two categories that summed up all humanity, he doesn't fit into anymore. Verse 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. This is the law category. And what he does, he breaks it down further by talking about the Jew and to the one under the law. He's talking here about the ethnic Jew who has the law of Moses and the person who wasn't ethnically Jewish but had been converted to Judaism and had taken on the marks of Judaism upon themselves. So this is the law category people. Then the other category, the Gentile, verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Then he moves to a third group in verse 22 that we'll come back to. Now, think about this. Verse 21 makes sense, doesn't it? That Paul needs to become like a Gentile. But what's odd about verse 20? What's odd about that? To the Jew, Paul needed to become like a Jew. What's weird about that? He's a Jew. In fact, Paul is as Jewish as they come. Philippians 3, he holds out his Jewish pedigree, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and on he goes. You can't get more ethnically and culturally and religiously Jewish. And so you'd think he'd say, when I'm around Gentiles, I become like Gentiles. But when I'm around the Jew, oh, I can be myself. I'm with my people. But he can't. Because something profound has happened to who he is, his identity. Obviously, his ethnicity hasn't changed. He's still ethnically Jewish. And obviously, he hadn't shaken off his Jewish culture, the things that he'd grown up with and been shaped by. You know, the favorite foods that he would have had, and the music, and his Aramaic language. He's still culturally Jewish. So what's the big thing that's changed? Well, the defining feature of his identity can no longer be described as merely Jewish. This is huge. The defining thing about Paul can no longer be described as something that's merely Jewish. What is now this defining thing? It's to be in Christ. Or as he puts it in verse 21, to be under Christ's law. See, he's no longer relying on obeying the law in order to be accepted by God. That's the way of the Jew, of those under the law. He's come out from that and into the covenant of grace. Christ has come and fulfilled the law. He's brought in a covenant of grace, of forgiveness, for Jews to come out of from under the law that condemned them and into relationship with God, and for the Gentile who is lawless, who's making up their own way of life, to come back under the rule of Christ. This is so radical that the most influential things that had shaped Paul's identity are now trumped by being in Christ, which is why in 2 Corinthians he's going to say this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. To be a Christian is to be a new person with a new identity. You have a new title page. Let me borrow here from Andrew, who gave an hour and a half talk on the topic of identity just recently in Hot Topics thing. Really recommend you chase it up if you missed it. It's on the website. Super helpful stuff. Let me pull about 5 minutes out of that. See, there's a bunch of things that make up our identity. That is, who we understand ourselves to be. Who am I? What gives me my significance and worth? Or maybe my perceived lack of? There's a bunch of things. Some things are fixed, some things are fluid. So here's some example of some fixed things that make up my identity. It'll include my gender. It's a fixed thing. I am biologically male. It includes my place of birth and upbringing. I was born in Australia. I only ever spoke English. All the foods and cultural things that have been part of that. It includes my history, just things that have happened to me. For me, I was in the music industry for 15 years, and that's now a part of my fixed history. It's shaped who I am. But then you have other things that make up your identity which are fluid. Examples of these are I'm unemployed. Well, hopefully that changes. And one day you're not unemployed. I'm close friends with. Those things change. I'm a nurse. But your job can change. And so all of these things, both fixed and fluid, come together to form our identity. But then we do something with these things. We order them. Maybe consciously, possibly subconsciously, and significantly, we pull out one dimension that makes up who we are and we make it the title page. You know, that is, if there was a book about who Jez is, you open it up and the title page says, it's become the big one, the defining one, the thing that trumps any of the other things. And here's the thing, as we look around our community, what people do with that title page, so often it's what I do my job. Who are you? I'm a CEO. I'm an engineer. Have you noticed so often when you meet someone new how quickly we do the, so what do you do, question? What's smuggled in there? This assumption that you are what you do, or at least what you get paid to do. There's a whole bunch of other things that we could have made, but we go with that one. For others, it's their sexuality. So someone will say, I am gay, I am straight, I am a whole bunch of other things, fixed and fluid, that are about us, but that's the one that's pulled out to define who they are. What does Paul put as his title page for his identity? It's this: in Christ. There are a bunch of other things that are a part of who he is, but he's understood the gospel so that he's ordered them so that in Christ trumps them all. He was a leather worker. That's what he did for a gig. He was a despised on trade. He's like, doesn't matter, it's not who I am. His family status, he was single, not married. He's like, that's not the big thing, married or unmarried. His Jewish heritage and history, and it's to be in Christ. Friends, this is the title page for you if you're a follower of Jesus. To be in Christ and all the different expressions, the beautiful expressions that the Bible gives to us. Things that fill this out and flesh this out. I note down, as I'm reading through the Bible, I love to just note down another way that the Bible describes my title page, who I am. A saved child of God. One who was lost but is found. One whose name is written on the hand of Almighty God. What is your title page? What have you got there? As you think about, who am I? What is it? If someone asks you, who are you? What would you put? I reckon you can usually work out pretty easily what it is, and it's the one thing that you fear losing the most. Terrified that if I didn't have that, who would I be? And it's the one thing that you put the most effort into, creating and maintaining and conditioning. And been at the gym now for 9 months. I think I keep mentioning this because I'm pretty happy with myself that I did nothing for 10 years. No exercise and paid for it, right? Used to be so active, loved sport, did nothing, and the health things caught up with me. And so I've been at the gym and I'm just loving the health benefits of the lotion of motion, right? It's been so good. My gym, at the moment, I don't know if you go to the gym, you've probably seen this stuff if you do. You know, it's got signs and slogans around the place. At the moment, it is summer bodies are made in winter. You know, get out, summer bodies are made in winter. Now, I'm all for good health, right? But that's not encouraging just merely good health. As though you'll see me down at the beach in summer and look at me and go, oh, gee, I bet his lower back's a little looser, yeah? Bet his mind's a little clearer, that's awesome. No. That slogan is telling you to make your title page body, beauty, and image. As though, wow, look at his rig. Look at her thighs. Our community picks title pages that are so superficial. Our jobs, we turn them into something called careers, which define who we are, and we sacrifice pretty much anything and everything on the altar of it. The house that you must save up and get, and not just get any old house, but where you'll get it, the street that it'll be in, the suburb that it'll be in, the way that it'll be dressed, the way that you dress. Your relationship status. As we pull these things and make them the title page of our identity, they are so limited and incapable of delivering what we desperately need from the defining feature of our identity. There is only one title page that can bear the weight put upon it, and it is in Christ. Because that can never be taken from you. This is so insanely practical. I've experienced this myself, and I've seen it in others, particularly blokes, where I lost my job out of nowhere. Job that I was just, you know, killing it in, making good money in, and it's gone. And I found myself just going, who am I? I've seen men who have worked 40 years for a company just boom, gone. Just, who am I? Or relationships. You lose one for whatever reason and it's like, who am I? Now, these are real and painful, and if they are your title page, you got nothing. The very essence of who you are is now a threat. And yet, to be in Christ, everything else could be taken. That one never will be. Our identity in Christ is so practical. It was practical for Paul. It was practical because it meant he knew he had to flex to win others. But it was practical because it meant he was able to flex to win others. Brings me to my second point. Christian maturity is flexible because it's intentional. It's flexible because it's intentional. What might it have looked like for Paul to become like a Gentile? Well, he's going to give hints of that in chapter 10, where he'll say, "Yeah, whenever he was out and about, he would receive any food that was put in front of him at the table, even if it was not kosher." Which is like a crazy thought for a Jew. He'd just hoe into whatever was put in front of me. And if it was bacon, he'd be like, can I please have some more? Where have you been all my life? Actually, I think it might have been a hard thing for Paul to start eating bacon. As hard as that is to imagine, right? It's not been part of his culture. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be natural. What did it look like for Paul to become like a Jew? Well, we get a bunch of examples of that, particularly in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16 talks about the incident where Paul wants to go on a missionary journey. which is a place he's going to have Jews in. He wants to win them to Christ. And he's taking along Timothy, who is a young man who would become like a dearly loved son of Paul. And Timothy is a Gentile. He's not a Jew, which means he's not circumcised. For the Jews, according to the law, to be circumcised was a mark of the covenant. No snip, no salvation. It was very straightforward. And so what does Paul do when he wants to take Timothy around to win people to Christ? He gets Timothy circumcised. A grown man without modern, you know, anesthetic and all that stuff. Why would he do that? Especially when Paul knew that there was nothing that human hands could do that would make you right with God. It was by faith alone. Well, he'll tell us a couple of times in Galatians, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Do you see those categories again? Circumcised, uncircumcised, new creation. It's a nothing. Paul knew that spiritual circumcision had been fulfilled in the new covenant in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's Colossians chapter 2 if you want to chase that later. So you are no better off before God whether you do or whether you don't. But in order to get a hearing from the Jews who thought otherwise, Timothy gives up his right to remain intact and goes and gets it done. Talk about having some skin in the game for the gospel, right? Man. Mature Christianity will flex out of your comfort zone a long way if it involves removing any barrier that would present as you share the gospel. I learnt this lesson 10 years ago. Not a circumcision story lesson. It was my first year at Bible college, which meant it was about to be the first short-term mission trip that I was going on. Bible college would send off the students once a year on a short-term mission, a couple of weeks, somewhere around the country, possibly even overseas. And they gave us this sheet, which had a list of all the different churches that you could go to and listing all the details of their ministries. I didn't look at any of that. I just looked at the locations. And you're allowed to put in your preferences where you wanted to go. And so I put number one, Byron Bay, number two, Coffs Harbour, and number three, Narrabeen, you know, Northern Beaches. Now, someone at the college has obviously thought, we know what this guy needs, or God's thought, we know what this guy needs. And instead of getting any of those things, I find myself on mission in Dalby. Now, a couple of you laugh, but the rest of you are like, where's Dalby? Exactly, right? Go to Brisbane, kind of head northwest, and then just keep going. That's Dalby. It may as well have been in the center of the continent. So foreign to what I knew and liked. I find myself in this farming, dusty country town. About to give an evangelistic talk in a farming shed where local Christian blokes were inviting their mates. And there's a bunch of people here to check out the things of Jesus. And just before I get up, one of the locals says to me, hey, you might want to consider swapping out your thongs for some boots. And I went, oh yeah, sure, of course. To the farmer, I'll become like a farmer in order to win the farmer. No. Unfortunately, to my shame and my regret, I went, no way. I'm going to stand on my rights in the gospel to wear whatever the heck I like. If people don't like it, that's their problem. Oh. You know what happened? As soon as I got up, they start heckling me about my thongs straight up. Oi, mate, you're a bit lost. The only ways around here are these ones. You know, I'm getting all this stuff. Oh. Timothy got circumcised for the gospel. The least I could have done is swapped out some Havaianas for some R.M. Williams boots, right? But no. My gospel identity wasn't mature enough to see that it wasn't the way that I dressed that made me authentically Jez. It was being in Christ. And it's only by truly or adequately grasping our gospel identity that we'll be able to hold loosely to our cultural preferences for the sake of the gospel. So what does that mean for us coasties, though, who aren't thinking about going into the country or into Southeast Asia for the gospel? What does that mean for us and the subcultural things that we're a part of? You know, those things, there's a whole, you know, we're coasties, but there's a bunch of different subcultures. You got the sporty and the surfy and the crafty, and you got the tradie and the white collar. You got the uni versus the working. You got lefty, righty, those who ride bikes, those who do up cars, those who fly drones, play video games. You got all these different subcultures which have a dress about them, that have slightly different languages, which have a different smell. Well, the gospel doesn't necessarily call us out of those things, but it does call us to this, to not have them as our title page. That's what it is to live as a lawless Gentile in idolatry, where the thing that defined me was my job or my partner or my whatever. No, no, no. To be one to Christ, to be saved to Christ, is to be saved out of idolatry to Him, so that I'm now able to hold loosely to those things for the sake of the gospel. But I'm also able to come back into them and to embrace them if that will be for the good of the gospel. Do you see the difference, though? It's not remaining in them as those in our community are, as though this is it, this is who I am, this is the world. It's to be one out of that, to not be defined by that. And yet, for most of us, it will be the place that will do our most effective sharing of the gospel because it's intuitive. We're natives to that particular subculture. Just be very, very careful not to confuse that with being that subculture. You're in Christ. That's mature Christian flexibility that's on view here, chapter 9. And I want to come back at this as I finish up to think about how this might apply to us as a church. But there is one more group, isn't there, that I haven't dealt with yet that Paul flexes for in verse 22. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Who are the weak? How'd you go with that during the week, as you're reading this on your own or in groups? I know there's been a bunch of discussion for people who've been doing this. It's a tricky one to work out because back in chapter 8, just the previous chapter, verse 9, there is a reference to the weak. And that context, this is someone who is lacking knowledge and with a weak conscience so that they won't eat meat, you know, bought at the marketplace in case it was sacrificed to idols. They lack the knowledge that it's a nothing. The idols are nothing, says Paul. But do you remember that Paul tells the Corinthians that they should not insist on their rights, it's okay to eat whatever meat, but rather out of love, not cause this weaker brother or sister to sin against their conscience, to sin against God. And it's for this reason that the weak person of chapter 8 is a Christian, a brother or sister in Christ. It's for this reason that people find it hard to imagine that that's who Paul's talking about in chapter 9. Why? Because he's talking about winning the Jew, winning the Gentile. What's that? That's conversion, winning them to Christ. So how could he be talking about converting the weaker brother or sister in Christ? They're already Christian. Well, here's how I think it works. I do think the weak person in chapter 9 is the same category of person as chapter 8. It's just that Paul has a broader understanding of what it means to win someone than merely seeing them converted to Christ. See, Paul's mission in life was really straightforward. It was to make disciples. Matthew 28, Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, so see people come to him and teach them everything I've commanded, to see them deepen in the faith. And so winning the weak involves winning them to a deeper knowledge of the gospel and particularly a deeper appreciation of who they are in the gospel and the kind of lives that will flow from it. But there's another thing about the weak that's not as obvious unless you're looking closely. Did you spot it? What's the difference about what Paul does with the weak compared to what he does with the Jew and the Gentile? Have a look at it. Yell it out if you see it. What was that?
He became it instead of becoming like it.
Yeah, good. You know, to the Jew, he becomes like a Jew. To the Gentile, to the one not having the law, he becomes like one not having the law. But to the weak, he becomes weak. What's going on there? Does he expect us to just kind of imply the same thing? You know, he's been talking about like, so hey, just read it in, imply it here. Possibly, but I actually think there's something intentional in him putting it like this. Which brings me to my third and final point. Christian maturity flexes because it imitates Christ. Verse 22, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Now, we have really good English translations. Praise God that we don't all have to go and learn Hebrew and Greek to be able to read the Bible. But as with any translation, there are some things that can be tricky to translate. This is one of them, because in the original Greek, it's actually more ambiguous. And so if you translated it literally, it kind of leaves you going, well, what is that? And so as they've translated it in the NIV, in the ESV, a bunch of others, they've actually done an interpretive thing. Although the New King James Version, which someone had this morning, offers what I'm about to put to you. Verse 23 literally reads in the Greek, I do all this for the gospel that I may participate in it. That I may participate in it. What does it mean that Paul wants to participate in the gospel? Well, it could be that he wants to participate in the blessings of the gospel, like what the NIV has. The blessings of having the Spirit, living in the Spirit age, having the promises of God, having the hope of heaven and the rewards of Jesus who will reward his faithful servants. It could be that. Yet it could mean something else. And I take it that this is what it does mean. That Paul does all of this because he wants to participate in the gospel way. He wants to participate in the gospel groove, the gospel life, vibe. Because at the heart of the gospel is one who's so identified with the lost that he gave up his rights and became like them. More than that, in a sense, he became one of them. The Lord Jesus flexed so much that, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, literally slave, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What is that apart from the God of the universe giving up his rights, so identifying with the lost for their good. Jesus, letting go of all of his heavenly prerogatives, this is the Lord of the universe, letting go of them that we might have the very real hope of heaven. The gospel is about God who did not insist on his rights. God had the right to judge humanity that had rebelled against him justly, without any hope of redemption. Would have been just. And yet, he sent his son who willingly laid aside his heavenly rights to identify with sinners so that we might be saved as we trust in him, as we look to him for forgiveness, as we look to him to come into relationship with God and to stay in relationship in God. That's what shapes Paul entirely. He imitates Jesus. He becomes weak because that's the shape of the gospel. The cross is the weakness of God, which is actually the strength of God. That's chapter 1. Paul won't insist on his personal preferences, but on whatever will be helpful for making disciples, seeing people converted and deepened. His identity is so bound up with being in Christ that he'll write in chapter 10, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You see it? He didn't make this stuff up. He got it from Jesus. And he calls us to imitate him as he imitates Jesus. Think about this week how these kind of principles might play out in your life. How you might be able to let go of what is your preference in order for the gospel good of others. But let me just finish by thinking about how this applies to us as a church. Because the principles that we see here are hugely important to us as a church. I mean, the gospel, the only way to be saved. But more than that, the pattern and shape of Paul's gospel ministry, which is insanely strategic. Yeah? He'll never compromise on the message of the gospel, but he'll flex on his methods for whatever's going to bring about the biggest gospel growth. He's a very pragmatic guy. The guy who writes more of the sovereignty of God than anyone else in the New Testament is also the guy who talks about his responsibility to be strategic to win as many as possible. So that to do something this way assumes that if he was doing it another way, it wouldn't see the same kind of results. Do you get it? It's strategic. And for us as a church, we want to welcome anyone and everyone that God would draw along, that they would hear the gospel, that they would be a part of his family. Every person converted to Christ, there is a party in heaven, Luke 15. And yet, there is a very strategic group of people that we do want to particularly reach with the gospel amongst anyone and everyone. There's a particular group. And it ought not be controversial. It's the next generation. We praise God for what he has done among us in this church since it began 23 years ago. Like, amazing. Some of you, not many of you, but some of you have been here through that whole journey. It is, though, a horrible thought, isn't it? That the ministry of EV might be a candle that burns out before 43 years. Oh. I mean, if that's God's sovereign will, then we'll accept that and we'll trust him in that. But under him, consider how these things might apply to you so that you would partner in a ministry that will reach the Central Coast and one that keeps raising up generations in the gospel. Generations that will grow up in the gospel, cling to it, know who they are in Christ, stand for him come what may, be sent, take the gospel with them, see others raised up. Imagine that, that by the grace of God, until the Lord Jesus returns, this place, as weak and as fumble and as bumbling and stumbling as we are, that God might use us in order to bring the hope, the only hope, to the coast, the country, and the world. It'll be by his grace that he does it and him blessing our intentional efforts. Now, so many of you get this, don't you? So many of you are part of our efforts to raise a new generation of the gospel. You've given yourself to kids' work, which is costly, so that we would give awesome gospel ministry to young kids. You're doing that for youth, that we'd actually be able to put on a youth ministry that is as accessible as possible to the teenager. And here we are tonight, part of a ministry that's also been shaped so that we'd welcome anyone and everyone, but particularly the young adult would be able to come in and find it as accessible as possible. We, as a church, are so concerned to see the gospel go to the next generation that great cost is paid for that. You guys are putting your shoulder to the wheel in serving that. It's awesome. Keep doing that. Know that our broader family are also paying a cost in order that young adult, young next generation ministry might be strong and healthy. Just watch the danger with this. Well, before that, use this moment, right, to bring mates, young adults, to come and hear the things of Jesus. Church, other ministry events that we're putting on to be as accessible as possible. Use that opportunity. Because that stage of life doesn't last long. Just watch the danger with it too, yeah? The potential danger with being strategic in this kind of way going after the next generation is that we think that there's actually something inherently more worthy about the young person compared to any other. There's this kind of youthism. Be very, very careful of that. That though what you see tonight is actually very rare, that this many young people would be on a Sunday night, a State of Origin night, coming out to hear the things of the gospel and then watch the footy. for years, people have come in and said to me, man, this is bizarre. I thought church was for old people. I thought church was dying out. I've never seen so much young people having such a good time with all their clothes on and no alcohol inside. And like, seriously, these kind of comments. What God's doing among us is awesome. But how many more young adults are there on the coast to reach? And so use this opportunity and just watch out of the shadow, which means you would only ever kind of hang out with people a couple of years either side of you. We are part of a family at EV, which is made up of people of all the ages, a whole bunch of different backgrounds. You don't even have to go to morning congregations to do that. We're here amongst us. Just be careful about what intentional ministry can do. Think about your ministry as you serve. There might be a particular ministry that you love doing. It's fun. Like, you kind of do it anyway, but that you get to do it for Jesus, bonus. Well, awesome. But what if there's needs in other areas that don't tickle your fancy? What does this mean for us? Well, to grow in maturity, to be mature in Christ, means we'll let go of our personal preferences. We'll flex for the good of the gospel. This happened to me. I had 8 years, kind of heading up the team for this work here at EV Night. Loved it. Got to do a bunch of other stuff around the church. Been amongst you guys and this, I loved it. But the years have rolled on and it was right to replace me with a slightly younger bald bloke. Good old Jono. And I rejoice that a dude like Jono can step in and do that, but I feel the cost. I'd love to be with you guys way more than I am, and yet there's great needs elsewhere, and I love the people and opportunities and ministries that I'm doing there. But let's be willing to flex. If the style of things at church, kind of you like it, tick your boxes, awesome. Will you be willing for them not to tick your boxes in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years' time? This church is not about you, all about you and for you. It's for the good of the gospel. Would we do whatever it takes to see more and more people won? Because that's Christian maturity, to be flexible. May we never flex the message of the gospel to get a hearing, to be better accepted. No, no, no. We die for the gospel if that's what it would come to it. But would we sit loose with subcultures and preferences so that we'll embrace whatever will grow the gospel the most? And as we do this, we participate in it, like Paul did, like Jesus did, originally, supremely. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, as we hear the gospel again just now, how can we not be humbled in light of it? How can we not be humbled in the shadow of the cross as we remember again, or maybe realize for the first time, just who hung there for us, the Lord of the universe, who let go of everything for us. And so we thank you and praise you and ask that you would take us deeper into who we are in Christ. And we plead with you that you would bring more and more people to know the goodness of the gospel that we do, to know the new identities, the new creations that come in Jesus, the new hope and the new lives lived to your glory. And so we ask that you would do this in us, please. Amen.